Judges chapter 21, and the last verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. If we took the time tonight and looking at the last five chapters of the book of Judges, you would find that expression four different times. And it would be interesting to look at the context where we find it. No king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now shall we look at a passage, please, in the New Testament, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we'll commence to read with verse 28. Paul here is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He had called to meet him at Miletus, and he gives this great address at the end of his public ministry. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept much and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him onto the ship. And may God add his blessing to the reading of these two very important passages of the Word. The subject that we want to speak about is leadership in connection with our assembly testimony. It's not an easy subject to speak about, but I think it's one of the most important today in connection with the conditions of God's people as we find them. There are all kinds of things to draw away the people of God. Worldliness is a tendency to infiltrate into the assembly, and everywhere we go, we find that sins that we find so common in the world, they are getting inside. And I believe that the remedy for this is competent, godly leadership. So this is the most important subject, and I want to look just for a short time this evening at what the Word of God has to say about it. Many years ago, I had a very, very strange experience. We'd spent about 40 years in pioneer work in Angola. And by the way, there was phenomenal blessing at that time. By the way, I was back there 2 years ago. I first of all landed in Angola 62 years ago. And after spending 40 years owing to circumstances, we had to come home. But 2 years ago, I was able to go back. I found some things that were heartbreaking. I don't need to tell you that the government today is under a Marxist government. Many of the elders, the leaders in the country, have been shot, have been killed. They were my personal friends. But before I left there, I made a little survey of the number of companies of God's people connected to the assemblies across that land. And the figure I came up with after examining it carefully on the spot, I found that there were 516 companies of God's people meeting in the Lord's name as we do here. Many of the leaders have been executed. Some of them have died of starvation. And it was heartbreaking to see the conditions there. But I came home anyway. And after I came home, I thought an awful lot about leadership and the importance of it. After we had spent about 40 years in the country, I came home and I was at a conference. And the brethren of the conference asked me to speak on discipline. And I tried as best I could to outline what we find in the Word of God concerning discipline in the assembly, the different phases of it. Went into a little detail about it. But I made a statement concerning discipline, and I said in any local assembly, there should be a recognized eldership. That is, leaders in the assembly that are recognized as leaders and elders in the assembly. And another statement I made is this, that an assembly is generally the reflection of its leadership, where you find good men that have been placed there by the Holy Spirit of God, raised up by God for leadership and giving counsel and teaching in the assembly, you generally find a good assembly. But if you find an assembly that has no leadership at all, you'll find a corresponding weakness. And then I passed on to speak about discipline. Now, after the meeting was over, there was a brother came to him and he said, believe me, he said, there'll be repercussions from what you said today. I was rather surprised. I said, what do you mean? He said, there's a lot of people in this area who don't believe in a recognized eldership. I said, well, as far as I'm concerned, any assembly that I've ever been connected with, either in the homeland or overseas, there always was a recognized eldership. And I said, that is what I believe. And I just passed on. I came home. And the very next day, there was a dear brother. Now, I don't say this in any hard way. But he came to the house. And he stood up there for maybe an hour. And he lectured me about what I said. He said, I want to tell you, he said, that we do not believe here in a number of old men running things in the assembly. He said, we don't have here a recognized eldership. And I said, my dear brother, I'm not going to argue the point with you at all. But I said, I try to make it clear at the conference what I believe, that there should be a recognized eldership of competent men that have been put there by the Holy Spirit of God to give leadership and guidance to the assembly. Well, he said, we don't believe that here. Well, now I said, brother, you know where I stand, and I know where you stand. I said, we're not going to argue the point at all. But I said, I want to make that perfectly clear as far as I'm concerned in any work that we have tried to do. This is what we've aimed at. Not only to see local assemblies form, and thank God we have that joy. My dear brother and fellow worker, Albert Horton, who's here this evening, he knows what I'm talking about. All over that country today, we heard yesterday that instead of assemblies, we're planting missions. My dear brethren, the object we had was to plant assemblies. And not only to plant assemblies, but to see competent leadership raised up in those assemblies that were able to stand upon their own feet, that were financially independent from the outside, and not only that, but were able to exercise discipline and give teaching to the local assembly. That was the object we had. So this brother, he said, we don't believe in just what you believe about it. Well, I said, just let's leave it there. You know, we remained friends until the day that it took him home. The Lord took him home. But beloved brethren, I do want to say and make it perfectly plain as far as I'm concerned how we stand in connection with leadership among the people of God. I do believe today, and I want to repeat it, for you find competent leadership and eldership that's recognized as elders among the people of God, and people recognizing them obeying them, esteeming them, and giving honor to them, I believe there you get the foundation of blessing in any local church. Having said that, just let's think for a moment of the condition of things that we find in the book of Judges. It would be interesting to spend all our time looking at that book. As a matter of fact, many years ago, Mr. Harold St. John, he gave a series of lectures on the book of Judges concerning leadership. It's a textbook along that line. If you were to read the book, you'll find that there are three forms of leadership in the book of Judges. First of all, there's divine leadership. We find that right at the very commencement of the book. We find that while Joshua and the elders that were with him, while they lived, things went along normally with the blessing of God upon it. So right at the commencement of the book, we find divine leadership. Beloved brethren, that's what we're looking for today. Something that's divine. Men that God has laid his hand upon and raised up, and that are competent to guide the people of God. So the first two chapters we find there, divine leadership. I don't need to tell you that the book, occupying a period of approximately 500 years, is just a series of cycles. And from that point on, there were men who started off well, but as time went on, there was declension and decay. And then we find that God had to come in and discipline upon his people. But then God raised up others, the judges. It's just a series of cycles, starting off with a man and then going on, down, down, down. And the book of Judges has been called the book of the third generation. You know, when we think of that, I think it's a picture of what we find right down through the history of the church, the third generation. Wherever you find a revival, it generally starts with a man. Then as time goes on, it goes into a movement. And then at the end of time, at the end of some time, you find that it's a monument. A man, a movement, and a monument. Decline. And this is the story that we get in the book of Judges. But when we come to the end of the book, there are five chapters here, and it gives an outline of practically all the conditions in the nation of Israel at that time. And there are four different pictures there. First of all, of their home life. Then we get their religious life. And then we get their national life. And the moral conditions of the people at that time, at the end of the book, there you get another form of leadership. And that little term that we read that occurs so many times in those five chapters, four different times it occurs, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. At the commencement, it was divine. Divine leadership, but it ends up in a democratic form of leadership. And in between, in chapter 9, we get a dictatorial form of leadership. Read there in that parable of the trees, and we find there the leadership there was the leadership of the bramble, dictatorial. So putting it in a nutshell, there are three forms of leadership in the book of Judges, and again, it's declined from something that was divine ending up in a democratic form of leadership. First of all, the beginning, divine, then dictatorial, the rule of the bramble, and then at the end, we get that democratic form of leadership. Now, that's a picture that you find right down through human history. Thank God for revival. Every time we see it, the work of the Holy Spirit of God and his sovereign dealings with his people, God raises up a man. And you know, the word you could put upon that is heart. Oh, it's a heart revival. It touches the heart. But the second form, it touches the head. It's intellectual. And that goes on for a while. It ends up in heresy. Heretical. The heart, the head, and then heresy. If you look at denominationalism today, on revivals that have been taken place right through church history, you'll find that that is the cycle. I think that the great teaching we have in the book of Judges, it shows us that decline. And I think when we compare ourselves with it, we have to examine our own heart. Just where are we today? Now, what I want to do is to look at what the Word of God has to say about leadership. And before I do that, just let me say this. I believe that there are three different forms of leadership. Men who are raised up by God to be a help among God's people. And the first is what you would call international leadership. And then there's what you might call regional leadership. And thirdly, there's such a thing as local leadership. That is in the local assembly. I've been thinking a good deal about the history of the church and what you find there. You remember, as long as the apostle lives, the great hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus was bright and clear. All we need to do is to look at the epistles of the apostles to find that the hope of Christ coming back again was bright and clear, and it kept the church in fellowship with God, and also blessing that came upon it. But after the passing away of the apostles, almost immediately afterwards, there started a decline. Now, I believe that there were three men, three leaders, who brought the church down to the condition that you find in the Middle Ages. I want to mention their names without going into a lot of detail about it. I believe that old and young today among the assembly should understand what has happened in church history when the great principles that we find in the Word of God are departed from. The first man I want to mention is Origen. He was born in 185 and he died in 254 AD. He was an outstanding man, a leader. He was one of what they call the fathers of the church. He started off in Alexandria as the head of a Bible school in Alexandria. But while he was there, he started to say some things about the Bible, particularly along the line of spiritualizing the great truths of Holy Scripture. One of the first things he denied was the eternal sonship of Christ. Didn't believe in that. The next thing he denied was eternal punishment. As a matter of fact, he was a universalist. He believed that finally, at the end of time, all would be finally restored to God. And even the devil himself would be restored to God. On account of these things that he was teaching in that Bible school at Alexandria, he was expelled from it as a heretic. And he spent the rest of his life in Caesarea. Very learned man. And by the way, some of these leaders, they were not numbskulls or ignorant people. As a matter of fact, this man, Origen, he published an edition of the Bible in six different languages. It's called the Hexaplan. And it is a remarkable piece of work. A very learned man, a great linguist, and a wonderful orator. But the next thing that he started to propagate was the fact that the millennium is spiritual. He denied the literal millennium of Christ, that he would come back again and set up his throne and reign for 1,000 years. He was the father of amillennialism. And people who follow that kind of thing today, in connection with the Lord's coming, I think they need to realize the type of a man that propagated, that originated at the beginning. Instead of taking the Word of God literally, he spiritualized these great truths, not only along the line of heretical teaching, but also concerning the second coming again of Christ. That's number one, Origen. Now, after that, there came Constantine. And again, one would love to pause here and speak a little bit about him and what happened during his reign as a Roman emperor. Previous to this time, the church was being persecuted. But as soon as Constantine became the Roman emperor, persecution stopped. And instead of that, it was patronized. And people were brought into the church that never had been born again. on the same method that Islam used later on in driving people into that heretical faith, many were brought down to the river at the point of a sword, had to be baptized and received into the church without any experience whatever of regeneration. And immediately, the church and its testimony started to deteriorate. One would love to follow that. I can't take time to do it. But he was the second man responsible, a leader, responsible for bringing down the testimony of the church. Now, the third one was Augustine of Hippo. I believe is a man who was born again. It would be interesting to look at his life and how God touched his life and how I believe he was truly brought to Christ and truly regenerated. But he started occupying his mind with the teaching of Origen, and he was very much interested in that, and the result was that the testimony that that dear man had was completely vitiated and completely destroyed as a result of what he learned from Origen. Sometimes Augustine is called one of the giants of the church. Well, he could have been. I have taken the trouble to read all his works. He wrote a book called The City of God, another book called His Confessions, and some other pieces of literature, very, very large tomes. I've taken the time and trouble to read them. He was the man who was responsible for introducing into the church and propagating it baptismal regeneration. Now that is heretical. That a child, when it's baptized, he introduced infant baptism. And also, when a child is baptized, it's made an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven that is truly born again and regenerated. Baptismal regeneration. And the dogmas that we find today in the Roman Catholic Church, about 40 of them altogether, again, take too long to go into any detail about it. Augustine was the man that propagated it, the man that popularized it, transubstantiation. And these heretical teachings that we find in the Church of Rome today, Augustine was the man responsible for it. Now, there are three leaders. And the only reason I mention it is we have to be very careful of leadership. Origen, Constantine, Augustine. And after Augustine died, there was 1,000 years that we call the Dark Middle Ages. From AD 500 till 1500 AD, 1,000 years of the Dark Middle Ages. And by the way, that 1,000 years is Satan's millennium, a satanic millennium. And practically every vestige of light concerning the interpretation of the Word of God was completely lost at that terrible, terrible time when Rome became so powerful, and those different things that are propagated even today by the Church of Rome, they were popularized at that time. But thank God, leaving that, I want to speak about other leaders that God raised up. And I think that every believer today should understand how God is wrought. Always at the darkest hour of the night, God has a man, and he raises him up. On the 31st of October, 1517, God raised up Martin Luther. I thank God for that man. Again, take too long to go into his life and the wonderful truths that he brought to light. Some time ago, I was over in Rome. I went to the church there in Rome, St. John's Lateran. And Martin Luther, he went there trying to find peace for his troubled soul, truly convicted of sin, and climbing on his hands and knees up a wooden staircase there in the Church of Rome. Halfway up, repeating the Lord's Prayer on every step, just like a bolt from the blue, there came the words, "The just shall live by faith." And dear Martin Luther, his eyes were open. He got up on his 2 feet and he walked down the steps, and he went back to Germany. And on the 13th of October, 1517, he hammered his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg in Germany, and those hammer blows were heard around the world. I thank God for a leader of that type. Mind you, he made mistakes. And again, it would be interesting to look at him. No time to do that. But he did recover justification by faith in the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross, the great truth that one can come to Christ without any human mediator and find peace and rest through the work that he accomplished upon Calvary's cross. And I also give us an open Bible. While he was away from in isolation, being hidden at that time by the elector there in that part of Germany, he translated the whole Bible into the popular language of the people. He gave the people an open Bible. And while he did not practice it, he did believe in the priesthood of all believers, and that one could approach God without any human mediator. I take off my hat to the memory of Martin Luther. Here was the leader that God raised up. That was in the 16th century. And then there was a second wave of revival, and that took place in the 18th century under John Wesley and his brother Charles. You know that lovely hymn that we all love to sing? We thank God for not only John Wesley and his brother Charles and the great revival that took place at that time. We call it the Evangelical Revival. I've been reading John Wesley's life recently, and it thrilled my soul. Generally preached 5 times a day, and riding on horseback right up and down the country, he saved Britain from the results of the French Revolution, and God wrought a wonderful revival at that time. John Wesley, his brother Charles, George Whitfield, and William Carey, the father of modern missions. We thank God for these men. God was working again. The darkest hour of the night, God steps in and he raises up a man. And then, about 150 years ago, there was an ecclesiastical revival. And I don't need to tell you the names of the men responsible for that. I was over in Ireland less than a month ago. And down there in the south of Ireland, there was a dear man called John Nelson Darby, an Episcopalian clergyman, 26 years of age, and sitting at a table with some very learned, outstanding young men, all in their 20s. Darby was 26 years of age at the time, and sitting at a table with an open Bible that recovered some great truths that we know and love today. I thank God for these men. John Nelson Darby, C.H. McIntosh, William Kelly, men of that type. I believe that it was the Holy Spirit of God that was working. It happened simultaneously, not only over there in Ireland and Dublin. It happened in Glasgow. It happened in New York. It happened in the West Indies. It happened on the continent of Europe. The Holy Spirit was moving, and he was raising up men, leaders, at that time. And we thank God for the wonderful work that happened. Now, all of these men, I believe, it's the work of the Holy Spirit of God, but all of them, there were mistakes that they made, and I would be the last one to say anything about any of these dear servants of God, anything derogatory. But they did make mistakes. I believe that Mr. Darby was an instrument that God raised up for the recovery of great truth, a leader. I heard Mr. Harold St. John say this many years ago, and I would say amen to what he said. He said he believed that J.N. Darby was the greatest constructive theologian since the Apostle Paul. Now, that's a strong statement to me, but I would say amen. I've done a little bit of reading in church history, and I believe that what Mr. St. John said was perfectly true. And wherever you find evangelical clergymen, evangelical preachers today around the country that are preaching the truth, all of them, thank God for the work that that dear man did. But he did make mistakes. And one mistake I think that he made was this. Now, I don't say this in any derogatory way. If there's one man that I have the greatest honor and respect for, is John Nelson Darby. I thank God for it. But I believe that when he said that the church is in ruins, and the fact that the church is in ruins, and we don't have apostles or apostolic delegates to appoint elders, therefore we don't have any. I don't believe that. Do you mean to tell me that God would leave his church for 2,000 years without raising up competent leadership? I don't believe that. Now, that's not saying anything derogatory about Mr. Darby. I thank God for him. But I think he made a mistake there. He made some other mistakes. He didn't believe in the autonomy of the local church. There's a little book that has been published in January this year, or republished. It's The Life of Brethren, written by Dr. Harry Ironside. And there's some very, very sad things in that little book. And I believe that anyone who's here today that's interested in it should purchase a copy of it. It has just been republished by Lawaza Brothers. And if you look at some of the things that those dear men, what they taught, well, it's wonderful, the truth that they recovered. Our dear brother last night, Bill McDonald, he outlined about 10 different things that were recovered at that time. I thank God for it. But there were mistakes made. The United Testament at that time only lasted for 20 years. There were three outstanding men responsible for the revival, and one I would say was Darby. The second man was George Mueller, and a third was Robert C. Chapman of Barnstable. And every time I think of these men, I always think of the truth that each one of them propagated or was responsible for, characterized by. I think it was Mr. Darby who's responsible for the recovery of the truth of the pre-millennial and pre-tribulation coming again of Christ. The difference between the parousia and the apocalypse and the epiphany. It was Mr. Darby who was responsible for that. And over his head I write the word hope. The hope of the Lord's coming. And Mr. Mueller, I mentioned this the other day, he was the man that taught the great truth of simple dependence upon God for daily needs. And over his head I write the word faith. But dear Robert C. Chapman, the patriarch of Barnstable, lived until he was almost 100 years of age, just like the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John. He went in and out among the assemblies and among God's people and he said, little children, love one another. Now here were three men responsible, three leaders responsible for that tremendous recovery. Hope and faith and love. And you know, if those men had only stood together, what a tremendous effect it would have had upon Christendom. But unfortunately, between faith and hope, there came a rift. I'm not going to go into it. It's too sad. But one day, Dr. Ironside, he tells us how Mr. Darby, he came to the orphan home there in Bristol to have an interview with Mr. Mueller about some differences that they had. Mr. Darby was standing there on the steps leading up into the orphan home. And Mr. Mueller was coming out. And as Mr. Mueller saw him, he turned to Darby and he said, "You have acted very wickedly." And he said, "I have no time to talk to you." He said, "I have an appointment in about 10 minutes. And he walked around him and didn't even put out his hand. To me, that's awfully sad. The two dear men never met again. Darby was a giant. Mueller was a giant. And although the other man, Robert C. Chapman, put his two arms around the two men, trying to draw them together, unfortunately, they failed. Now, the repercussions from that has lasted to the present day. And my beloved brethren, I think in looking at these things, what has happened? We have nothing to be proud about. Nothing to be complacent about. At the present time, division has taken place. And I understand that those that followed Mr. Darby at that time, there were about 8 different divisions among them. And as far as those that followed Anthony Norris Groves and George Mueller is concerned, I don't think we have anything to be proud about. I believe we should be in our faces before God. I think we're living in the third generation. We're a third generation people today. And oh, beloved brethren, let's see that as far as we're concerned, we learn something from the mistakes that other dear men made. Now, there's a lot in the Bible here concerning leadership. And I want to just remind you, without going into detail, about half a dozen passages in the New Testament concerning local leadership. I've already mentioned the international form, leaders that were international leaders. These men, three men that brought the thing down, and these other three men that were responsible for bringing it up, a tremendous revival. But thank God today, as we look around us, there are some trying simply and in all honesty and sincerity trying to get back to New Testament principles. But let's never be proud or complacent about our testimony. And let's try as far as we possibly can to follow the principles that we find in the Word of God. We don't go back to Darby. We don't go back to William Kelly. We don't go back to those men. We go back to the Word of God. And we try to learn something from the mistakes that these dear, dear brethren made. We're not saying anything derogatory about them at all, but I believe the record is there, and it's for our help and for our learning. Now, there are about half a dozen passages in the Word concerning leadership in the local assembly today, and I just want to mention them very briefly, because here, I think, we get the principles under which we can act at the present time in connection with our leadership among the assembly. Now, the first passage I want to remind you of is John chapter 21. You remember Simon Peter, the Lord there, risen from the dead. And in John chapter 21, and that great appendix to the Gospel according to John, there are three lessons. I remember a brother at a conference many years ago. I was a boy at the time. He outlined John 21 in this way. He said, there are three lessons in the chapter. And the first is a lesson in catching fish. The second is a lesson in feeding sheep. And the third is a lesson in minding your own business. And if you look at the chapter, that just exactly covers the ground. And you know, that little fishing expedition right at the commencement of that chapter, by the way, I believe it's a part of the Gospel according to John, but it seems to form an appendix to the Gospel and a preface to the Acts of the Apostles. And the principles that we get there in John chapter 21, I believe, are the principles that you find carried out in the Acts of the Apostles. The little fishing expedition at the beginning, and the leader there was Simon Peter. But you know, that worked all night and didn't get a single fish. But in the morning, the Lord stood on the shore. Lads, have you any fish? And one great monosyllable. No. No fish. Put the net on the other side of the ship and you shall find. And they threw the net over on the other side without any argument at all. And up comes a great big draft of fish, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Mr. C.F. Holm was an outstanding servant of God. I spent 6 months with him in Cape Town. I think Mr. Horton was there at that period too. I used to go up to his room and sit at that dear man's feet and learn something from him. He was a leader, an outstanding teacher, and I was very immature. And one day I said, Mr. Hogg, just what is the 153 fish in John chapter 21? Just what does it mean? Well, he said, the way I feel about it is, statistics are not for the end of the mission, but for the end of the age. Statistics are not for the end of the mission, but for the end of the age. After a series of gospel meetings, or a gospel campaign, well, you can count the fish if you like, but it's only when we land on the heavenly shore, and we sit in the sunshine there, on the heavenly shore, we can count the fish, and there's 153, and the net won't be broken at that time. That was his reply. Statistics are not for the end of the gospel campaign, but for the end of the age. But then there's another lesson here in feeding sheep. And dear Peter, sitting there completely embarrassed, I believe, in the presence of the Lord. He had denied him. And the Lord asked him, he said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep. Take care of the lambs. Feed the sheep. Now there he was given a commission. And it was a commission as a shepherd, as a leader. And I think that the great lesson behind that is that those that take care of sheep, leaders in any assembly, the motivation must always be, lovest thou me. We've heard this again and again at this conference. We thank God for it. Love is the motivating power in anyone that feeds sheep, the shepherd. And thank God when we have that. The Lord asked him the question 3 times. And 3 times comes back the answer. Now we all know that there are different words that are used here for love. Different words that are used for sheep. And there's a tremendous lesson here. But the overall picture is, what is my attitude to Christ? And what is my attitude to the people of God? That must be motivation of love. Now the second passage is the one that I read here in Acts chapter 20. And we find here Paul, after those great missionary journeys, he's bidding the elders at Ephesus goodbye. And it'd be interesting to look at all that he has to say about it. But what we get here is the Holy Spirit's sovereignty in raising up elders. Where does it come from? Well, Paul, he tells us here, he speaks here about the Holy Spirit, over whom the Holy Spirit has made you elders, overseers to feed the flock of God. My beloved brethren, we cannot raise up elders. We're completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God to raise up the men as leaders among the people of God. The sovereignty of the Holy Spirit of God. You can have all kinds of programs, all kinds of discipleship and so on, and that's good. But it's only the Holy Spirit of God can raise up elders. There's been all kinds of controversy about the appointment of elders and so on. But the great truth that we find in this tremendous passage is only the Holy Spirit of God can do it. And let's look to God and to the Holy Spirit to see that the proper men, competent leadership, is raised up among the people of God. And the advice that Paul gives here, he speaks here about watching and warning and weeping. This is something that should characterize these men that have been chosen by the Holy Spirit of God to do this great work. First of all, John chapter 21, the motivation is love. And then secondly, Acts chapter 20, we have to look to God himself and the Holy Spirit, the sovereign Spirit of God, to raise up the men that are competent to do this work. We cannot do it. We're dependent upon God for it. Now the third passage I want to mention is Ephesians chapter 4 that already has been mentioned here at the conference. And in that passage we get 5 different gifts that are given by the risen Christ. Anyone that will examine Holy Scripture connected with gifts in the body, you'll find that there are about 19 different gifts that are raised up. They're called charismata. But in Ephesians chapter 4, what we get here, domata. It's the men themselves that are the gifts. These are gifts that have been raised up. Now, the first two are apostles and prophets. Do we have them with us today? Not in the primary sense. We do not have apostles in the primary sense among us today. And the prophets, these were men that were raised up by God to complete the canon of Holy Scripture. But we do have 3 others. The evangelist, and the pastor, and the teacher. Do we have them among us today? Thank God we have. The evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. Now, I'm going to say something here that might embarrass some people. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But many, many times in other parts of the world, and even among our African brethren over there in Africa, I've mentioned this. And I've used as an illustration of these three gifts, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher, what has taken place right here in the Piedmont in North Carolina and Georgia. I've been able to observe this. The first time I was in the area is 55 years ago. And I've seen what has happened right here in this area. I was home and furloughed from Africa in 1930. And I spent a night in a place up in Canada called Staffordville. And there was a young man at the time that had been a hockey player. His name was Lester Wilson. Dear Lester Wilson. He and I was a little bit older, but I was in his father's home that night, and Lester had just been saved. And I slept in the same bed with him that night. And you know, we talked the whole night long.